power. In our Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is actually going to be part of an extended section. I initially, in my email, what I sent out talking about the text was going to be verses 7 through 11. But as I continue to look forward, this actually continues all the way through verse 19. So this is going to be part 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. It all really seems to fit together. So today we're going to be focusing in on verses 7 through 11. We'll be beginning a part talking about from the cross to glory. So chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of you, for you are majestic and you are glorious. You are the Creator of all things. You who created everything. You whom the universe cannot contain. You who with simply a word can wipe things out or create new life. You have come near to us. You have chosen to condescend to us and to not leave us guessing about who you are, about what you want, but you've given us words, your words, the scriptures. And help us as we approach those words that reveal to us who you are, that reveal to us Jesus, the Christ, our Savior. Help us that we might see what you are speaking to each of us from your word. That we might be transformed more into the image of Jesus through it. That we might be more faithful and authentic worshipers of you, that we might grow more as a community of the gospel of grace, that we might be more like you. And come to this preacher today. Guide him and rest upon him. Lead him that he might faithfully declare your revealed truth. Chain him to the text of your word that he might freely declare your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once asked me, why I pray that the Lord would chain me to his text. And as I got that from an expository sermon conference I went to, which is expository preaching, which we know is walking through a book of the Bible. And he said, the reason we do that is it protects the congregation. The pastor said, the reason I do that is it protects the congregation from me. The Bible determines the topic and not me. It protects the congregation from me. So, somebody once asked me why I do that. I thought I would answer that. Our text today, we're continuing on the idea of what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. What we saw is we saw that Christ suffered in the flesh, and we're called upon to arm ourselves with the cross of Christ. To arm ourselves with the cross of Christ. Remember, one of the major themes of 1 Peter, what's running all the way through the book, is this idea of the perspective that we need to have in the face of necessary difficulty that comes to the life of Christians. In particular, the Christians to whom Peter is writing are experiencing severe emotional distress that comes to them because of persecution that they are experiencing. In the news recently has been 100 Christians who have been arrested in China, whose pastor is in prison and who is continuing to remain faithful. And he put out and once again affirmed something he had signed something back called the Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. And that he will be faithful to Christ in disobeying the government mandate, to conform to what China says appropriate religion is. As First Peter talks about the submission to authorities, how important that is. But Caesar's authority is not absolute. There are things that belong only to God. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing were experiencing the reality of that. At this time, not so much at the hands of the Roman authorities, but at the hands of neighbors and of family, employers. In some of the cases of the married women, the wrath of their unbelieving husbands, as well as Christians who were slaves, who were not participating in the family in the household religion anymore, and experiencing difficulty because of that. And 1 Peter is written for the purpose of helping Christians keep our eyes upon the thing that transcends our circumstance. And what transcends our circumstance is this living hope that we have that is secured through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is a sure and certain hope. And Peter's been going back and forth between the indicative, between the is, what is true of us and our relationship to God, and the ought, what we ought to do as people who belong not to this world but to a world that is yet to come, how we live in this age and the perspective. And we saw in verses 1 through 6 what we saw is that we arm ourselves with the same mindset of Jesus, that we have been separated from sin through his suffering, and in our suffering we're demonstrating separation from sin. We have been separated from sin objectively, and we are being severed from sin in the power of it. And one of the major things that he uses is difficulties in our life. And while he's addressing in particular persecution, I would argue that it is not applicable only to persecution. There is suffering that comes our way, such as with God's servant Job, who experienced all sorts of suffering that was not because of righteousness, but it was initiated by an exchange with the devil, initiated by God, in which he freed Satan to go and wreak havoc on Job's life. And God is helping us through that to conform us and to mold us and keep us in his image. And we must remember this cross of Christ in all things, for we are demonstrating our union with Christ's suffering when we face unexplained and even unjust suffering. And to walk in his footsteps, as we've learned, is not so much about what would Jesus do, It's not about rehearsing, speculating on how Jesus would respond in a by rehearsing his life, but it's primarily in embracing union with his suffering and our perspective on those things. And as a result of that, we're called to live in a certain way. We no longer live for the passions of this world, but where suffering helps us more and more to live no longer for the passions of this world and of the flesh, but to live for the kingdom, to live for the kingdom of God to which we truly belong, which is a future reality that is present among us, and to be more conformed to his image. And people consider it strange that we don't participate in the idolatries in what we look at. And he says they consider it strange that you don't participate in the sensuality, the passions, the drunkenness, the orgies, the drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And we see that in Western Christianity, that people consider it strange that we don't celebrate in certain activities. We see lawsuits being levied against Christians because they won't participate. You see, we leave behind things when we become Christians that are cherished by society and even by family. Now, those Christians in China have experienced that. And Peter's response and his call, to, as we saw in that passage, is not to continue and to return to those behaviors in order to make things easier for us, but rather to continue in faithfulness, to continue proclamation, to continue placing our hope in Christ, even when it seems to make absolutely zero sense according to conventional wisdom. You see, we all need the gospel. It says that judgment is coming to the enemies of God. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that they might live in the Spirit the same way God does. That people who are, again, there's different ways of looking at that, but the primary idea is that people heard the gospel and they believed, and now even though they've been judged in the way the world judges, that they have been put to death, or they've been suffered and persecuted, they live with God because through by the power of the Spirit they believed the gospel. And we have also died ourselves, and we live in him. That's why the gospel came to us, because we were dead in sin, and now we've died to that, are now alive. And now in verse 7, he begins, well, in the English text, it's not evident, but the main idea here is therefore. Therefore, he's communicating now the main idea. I'm transitioning the therefore. So as I've said before, when we see the therefore, we ask, why is the therefore therefore? He says the end of things, of all things, is at hand. Now, whether or not Peter was making the statement here that he was convinced that the end of all things was just right around the corner, or he's speaking of just simply a term of readiness, remains to be known. I believe that he's making the statement that we must regard the end of all things as simply being at hand. At hand can mean immediately now. It can also mean in the distance. There are those who read this that Peter is referring to AD 70, and that the end of all things happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, and that's when the end of everything happened, and there's nothing more to look forward to in the future. I myself have some empathies with that position in some respects, but ultimately our hope is looking forward to the future, to what God has done for us in Christ, and what he will do for us when he returns. When he returns. And so here, he's referring once again to the end of all things, which we hear that, and oftentimes what immediately comes to our mind is a sense of terror, right? Sometimes, a sense of terror. The end of all things, that's scary. Hollywood has made a whole lot of money upon the apocalyptic. When I was younger, one of my favorite genres of movies, I'm not much of a movie buff anymore, but my favorite genre when I was younger was what's known as post-apocalyptic fiction. which is some sort of thing has happened to create the end of life as we know it. And now the world is a wasteland. And now it's dealing with how the survivors deal with it. And that's a frightening possibility. And for those, as we see here, we see in the previous passages, the passage, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The enemies of the gospel, for the enemies of the gospel, for the unbeliever, that is a very frightening reality. The end of all things. But for the one who understands, who believes and has the reality of the hope of the resurrection, it is not a frightful and dreadful thing, but it is the glorious thing to which we are looking for. It is the hope that we have that is alive. It's living, not because we feel it alive. We may at times feel alive. It's alive because we know one who died and rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, that hope is living. And so we must continually remember that even in the midst of the worst persecution or unexplained difficulty and suffering, not talking about getting our just desserts. We mentioned that last week, that as he's going to talk, and we read it a little bit earlier, that if you're suffering as a thief, as an evildoer, as a murderer, you don't get to claim righteous suffering or unexplained suffering. He says you're getting your just desserts. But when there's no explanation, when it's unjust, and in reality, there's only one who suffered unjustly. As I mentioned some weeks back, people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And R.C. Sproul answered that question, well, that only happened one time. And he volunteered. Name being Jesus. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we find ourselves with severe difficulties, and as we mentioned, going back to the beginning, the severe emotional distress due to the various trials that you're experiencing, that is necessary for you to experience. He said, in the midst of that is joy unspeakable, and the reason for that is because the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, because Jesus rose from the dead, and death has died. Death no longer has its stranglehold. He has died and he has risen from the dead. And he gives now, therefore, because of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here's the command in this passage. This is really the one command. Everything else is modifying that command. It's giving explanation to that of how that is played out. But the one command is, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Upon reading this, both in the English and in the original language in the Greek, I was brought back to a passage that we had already covered. And I believe Peter is, first of all, bringing us back to something he said at the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Which he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a one verse sermon that we dealt with there, in which the command is to set your hope fully upon that which is coming to you. And we set our hope fully by means of being sober-minded, getting our minds prepared for action. In doing so, we set our hope. So, with the end of all things at hand, he is stating here that the command is to be self-controlled and sober-minded here now, so we can have our heart set and our mind set upon the hope that is coming to us, in order that we can pray for the sake of our prayers. When we're experiencing severe difficulty and we don't have the proper perspective and the proper outlook, it is very difficult to pray. If we don't remember what God has done for us in Christ, it is difficult to pray. It is difficult, for we will sometimes become angry and embittered, and rather than run to God in prayer, run from Him. This is coming from someone who himself, in 1 Peter, the author of this book, who himself did that on several occasions. And so to be self-controlled, returning back to the idea is that once this is, and while this is not the same Greek word, the self-controlled, the sober-minded is, going back to there, I believe there's a continuation of the idea and a returning to the idea at the same time. So when we see self-controlled, what we are seeing here is we're seeing that when it comes to the temptation to give in to the demands of the age, we are to exercise self-control. One of the popular phrases that we have in society today, and even amongst young evangelicals, is we just have to be true to ourselves. I remember when I was in Bible college and encountering some folks, and they said, "Well, I just really think it's fake to pray when you just really don't want to. I think it's fake to go witness and share Christ when I just really don't desire to." And I remember I thought for a minute, I said, well, how do I respond to that? And I thought, well, I guess it's fake then to avoid committing adultery when you really want to, isn't it? That's exactly what self-control is. It is not doing the things that you want to do and doing the things that you don't want to do. That is precisely what self-control is. Self-control is going against the sinful impulses that are still present in the life of the Christian. And it's not just self-control in our actions, but it's self-control in our thinking. In the men's study, which again, you ladies beat us to the punch by going through that first. In Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, we were talking about sins of the tongue this last time, about the words that we speak. And he remembers how we held back from saying something that Jerry Bridges mentions, how he held back from saying something to somebody, and he thought, man, I did good. But then he felt convicted. But you thought it, didn't you? It was in his head. And so self-control has everything to do with our thinking, with the way we think, the way we perceive, the way we feel. Self-control has everything to do with actions and thinkings. It has to do with keeping our perspective where it should be, internally and externally. In the face of things that these believers were experiencing, it is, I hope, I'm misusing the word hope there, but I can't think of a better word because of the limitations of language. But I would hope that I would, as the Chinese Christians, for instance, stay firm and be able to keep the right perspective. But I look at that idea and I think, do I have the self-control to be able to keep the perspective? Do we have that self-control, the way we think and in the way we act, to remember the hope that we have? And as we're going to learn in a minute, this is not something we do by ourselves. Christianity is never just me and Jesus. We do not grow in Christ. We do not walk in Christ independently of the body of Christ. There is no Christianity nor Christian family without the body of Christ. And he says, and sober-minded. We have the idea there of being focused. And that's the same word there back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. To be sober-minded. What do you think of when you hear the word sober? We mentioned this back in chapter 1, verse 13. When we think of sober, we don't think of sober. We think of the opposite of sober, don't we? Yeah. Which is drunk. I know we have a significant Navy presence here and among us. And I remember reading about how in Iceland, after some war games, about 6,000 sailors went to Iceland. And Iceland ran out of beer that weekend. And maybe you might remember what it's like to be around a whole bunch of people who've had a whole bunch of beer. Well, the opposite of that, and it's not just Navy, obviously, it's all sorts of people. I'm just using the illustration because of the context. But when we think of sober, we think of the opposite of that, which is there is no sense of self-control. There is no sense of any sort of focus. So to be sober-minded is to be focused. And again, what is the Christian focus? The Christian focus is the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the return of Christ. A threefold saying that has been passed down from generation to generations throughout the history of Christianity. It is something that is said by, that is said and repeated and memorized. And I think, in our individualistic society, we look at the idea of learning by rote and we sometimes will look down on it. But we learn how to brush our teeth by rote, don't we? You know, but why when it comes to religion do we decide it's not good to do rote? But we learn. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. The threefold, that's called the threefold truth. He's died, he's risen, and he's coming again. And obviously in order for that to happen, Christ had to have come to us. And so the reality of what God has done for us in Christ is the sober-mindedness. And from that flows everything else. Without the gospel of Christ, without the cross of Christ, without that perspective, and maintaining that, it is very difficult to do what he has just said. But it begins with the cross, and in the midst of our union with Christ and suffering. As we're going to see, we move from this to our purpose, which is glory. To glorify God in remembrance and hope of the glory that we are looking forward to. From the cross to glory. To be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. Once again, a fundamental activity of the Christian is praying. Individually and together. As a body of believers. Praying. Going to the Lord in prayer. Laying our concerns to Him. As He's going to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 later on, so-called stealing my own thunder. He says, cast your cares on Him for He cares for you. And so it is important for the Christian to pray. Prayer is a motivating factor in the book of 1 Peter. He urges husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7, which he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives as in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the husband's prayers can be hindered because he mistreats his wife, that he doesn't treat her well, that he is harsh with her. That's mainly the idea that's being addressed there, that he is harsh with her. And he says, your prayers will be hindered. So prayer is a motivating factor here, and prayer is a motivating factor here. Prayer is one of the things that we do as Christians which brings great relief to us. Not necessarily because we always get the things that we ask for, but because prayer is something that also reorients our mind. It reorients our thinking. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4, which he says, don't be anxious for anything, my Texas came back there, anything, but in all things with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so here he says, we must, in remembering that all things are at hand, to be self-controlled and sober-minded, remembering the expectation, the joyful expectation that we have, the hopeful expectation, which is redundant there, because hope is expectation. The expectation that we have of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. To be self-controlled and to be sober-minded. But he's not talking about being sober-minded and self-controlled all by ourselves. He's not talking about doing that independently of one another, as we're about to see. There is, as I said earlier, it is nigh impossible. There's always exceptions, but there is nigh impossible for the Christian to grow independently of participation in the body of Christ. It is in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the Lord's Supper, in participation in baptism, and in the prayers that we have with one another, and the ministry to one another that God ordinarily ministers to us. There's things that we do on our own. Those are supplements to our togetherness. Our togetherness is what is one of the things that reorients us and refocuses us. And as we said a couple months ago, recalibrates us. A mind needs recalibrating. And here he brings back to the one another in verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. A few passages back. It's been more than a few, but we learned about the fact that we sojourn together. We travel together. We're on the road to our destination together as Christians. And here he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this is in the Greek is an ing word. So it's now continuing the idea of that command to be sober-minded and to be self-controlled. So reading it like this, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Keep loving one another above all. So you hear it's continuing that idea. It's not changing the idea, but it's continuing the idea. And so here we have a fundamental aspect of moving from seeing God's glory in the midst of our own union with the sufferings of Christ is loving one another. A fundamental aspect of walking in this is one another. You and I are called upon to love each other stretched outedly. The word earnestly is another way of translating that, is stretched outedly. And I saw some people remembering their stretching exercises there. Possibly stretching. But stretched outedly. The idea of that we're stretching ourselves in our love for one another with earnestness, with also the idea of long suffering, with patience. Loving another person is not easy. It's very easy to say, I like the way that I feel when I'm around you. But that's just a very surface level type of love. To say that I enjoy the feelings that I have when I'm in your presence. So a friend of mine said that's cultural Valentine's Day love. So as I like the feelings that I have when I'm around you. Not that those things are not important. I knew that was going to happen one day. Almost had a sprinkling there. But to love another person is not the easiest thing in the world. Especially when you are bound together. And I'm talking about bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. As we're going to see in just a moment, in which he says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling and to serve one another, we must remember that you and I, we belong to each other. I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we belong to every other Christian on the earth, and they belong to us. And we do not have the right to withhold our love from the people to whom we belong. We do not have the right to withhold our presence from the people to whom we belong. And vice versa. How is love spelled? How is this kind of love spelled? What does it look like? It looks like all sorts of things. And he's addressing this here in this immediate context. He's addressing a number of different ways in which that looks. Love is, how does a child spell love? Not L-O-V-E. T-I-M-E. Child spells love, time. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a move with people, parents being so busy and so occupied with keeping up with the Joneses of, well, you don't have time for your kids, so you need to focus on quality time. You may only have 5 minutes a day, but make those 5 minutes quality time. Rather than addressing the issue that you're misprioritizing your time, as a child doesn't care that you're only giving them 5 minutes of your time. What they see is you're giving more priority to other things and not them. And so it is with one another. We give each other our time. We give each other our presence. We give each other our gifts. The ways that God has gifted us to serve in the life of the body of Christ. We give one another that we might be self-controlled and sober-minded, that we might keep our focus where it needs to be, that we might have the right perspective as each of us in our own spheres of influences deals with the various different things that approach us, that come our way, that bring difficulty to us, including the persecution. But to love each other earnestly, with earnestness. To love each other with, to love each other with, in the same way that the believers in praying for Peter when he was jailed in the book of Acts, it said they were praying earnestly. It's the same Greek word there, and the idea is that they were praying intensely and with earnestness and stretched outedly. Again, going back to that, and sometimes it is a stretch to love one another. Sometimes it very much is a stretch. Anyone who's married knows that. Anyone who's spent any time with someone that they are tied to in another way knows that it is that way. And so it is life in the church. Now, I'm not thinking in my mind of anything specifically regarding me and any of you. I'm just making the statement. But sometimes it's difficult to love one another and to recognize that we belong to each other. And again, love covers a multitude of sins. We sin against one another in many ways. And that's what he's talking about, the sin against one another. And love covers that, meaning that we let the love that we're supposed to have for our brothers and sisters transcend the offense that comes our way. The little word that was said, the fact that they forgot to return the call. the fact that maybe they call too often, the fact that maybe that these are little things that throughout history I've seen that I've seen through stories of my fellow pastors and life plague people's perceptions of each other, little things. But love covers a multitude of sins, and there's things that are bigger than that, though. Loving one another does not mean that we don't pretend bad things never happened. That means that we work to move beyond them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Because we remember, all of us are a pack of beggars. Pack of sinners. We sin in many ways. Does not excuse bad things that we do, but we must approach such things with a dose of humility, recognizing that that person who said a horrible thing to me, and I'm not thinking anything specifically, just an example, that person who said a horrible thing to me is someone that I need, and they need me. And so we must love each other in the face of even unjust suffering. Then moving on, he gives some, and he says to do, and then he says specifically some ways this looks like is showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. To showing hospitality to each other without grumbling. The first thing that we hear when we hear hospitality is having people over. That's one aspect of hospitality. But hospitality has everything to do with simply serving each other and looking out for one another's good. It is an expression of love for somebody else to show hospitality to them. Having people over into your house is one aspect of that hospitality. There are other aspects of what that hospitality looks like in the forms of serving people, willing their good, and seeking their good, even if it's costly to ourselves. And to do so, he says, without grumbling. Living together as a body of believers, we are called upon to love one another without grumbling about it, complaining about it, moaning about it. Now, we may not always be successful. That's why there's grace. And that's why we're called upon to love one another, because of the one who loved us that we love. And we remember the grace that we have been shown and must show grace to the one who, like us, has failed to love the way that we should. To be hospitable, to serve, and to care for, to look out for one another. These are all different ways that we show hospitality. It's fundamentally opening our lives up to each other. That's the fundamental idea of hospitality, is opening up our lives to each other. That's what it is, part of what it is to be a body of believers. We open up our lives to one another by being together, by serving each other, by taking care of each other's needs, not just physical needs, as we're going to see in a moment, but first and foremost, our spiritual needs that we have for each other, watching out for one another, encouraging each other. Hebrews chapter 10. He gives a series of let us because of this great gospel that we have. One of them is, let us consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. I said, how can we stir one another up to good works if we're not around each other? So how important it is to gather together. That is one of the first expressions of love. Obviously, there's providential hindrances, there's traveling, there's work, all those kind of things get in the way, and all those things are fully understood. We must be sure that we are coming together, that we can show love to each other. And that's just baseline, but that's baseline. There's all sorts of other ways that we show love to one another throughout time and throughout life. and we are called upon to do so also, as I said, without grumbling, without complaining, without moaning. And sometimes, again, we will grumble and we will complain. I've been a number of times, I admit, as a pastor over the years, that I will see the phone call at 2 a.m. and go, really? That's me grumbling. But I know that I'm called upon to answer that phone, not knowing that it may be something that I really need to tend to. That's part of showing hospitality. And so we do so for one another. And one of the ways that we show that is by using the ways that God has gifted us to serve one another. And he categorizes these into two different groups: speaking and doing. Speaking and doing. A lot of emphasis is given in today's world at finding your spiritual gift. And I think there's a little bit of an overplay upon some of that. Even in the circles that aren't concerned with the sign gifts, there's a bit of an overplay on that, in which there's a lot of time in which you come up with surveys and questionnaires, and I don't see any of that in the Bible anywhere. We serve based upon how simply God has gifted us, and we serve, and we learn that by means of participating in life in the body of believers. That's how we learn how God has equipped us. And sometimes that changes over the years. There's not a single thing that God has given us there's not just a single thing that God has given us, and always a single thing that He's given us in which we serve. So there's two different things: speaking and doing. Speaking and doing. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. We have not been brought into the body of believers in order that we can make much of ourselves, but so that we can serve each other. There's a problem in Corinth with the believers who were seeking to make much of themselves with the various different gifts that were present at that time, and trying to say, hey, look at me, look what I do. But Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 13 that doing such, exercising whatever God has gifted, whatever God ways has equipped us, without love, he says it's pretty much pointless. Because 1 Corinthians 13 is not primarily about love between husband and wife. It's about love for Christians among one another and the ways that we serve. We don't serve to glorify ourselves, but to serve each other. And that's a part of our stewardship. We are stewards of God's gifts and God's grace. And so we steward them, and we use them in the ways that God has gifted us for the benefit of one another. As stewards. A steward is someone who is responsible for property that is not his own. That's what a steward is. Such as a financial manager, an investment manager, is someone who stewards someone else's money. There are some good ones and there are some bad ones. And we are stewards. And one of the ways that we are stewards of God's gifts to us is by serving one another. God's varied grace. All the gifts that He gives us are because of His grace. And He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So there's speaking and there's doing. And by speaking, one who speaks as though speaking of the oracles of God. He is addressing God's, from our perspective, God's revelation in the Scriptures. For me to love you by using words is for me to speak nothing that is inconsistent with God's Scripture, and to not claim some sort of special revelation that goes beyond what God has revealed. God has given us His words. He has spoken to us. It's right here in His scriptures. This is God's revelation to us. And for us to speak truth, in order for us to minister to one another, for the one who speaks with words, and maybe sometimes it may involve stepping out of our comfort zone and using words to comfort one another. Because not all of us are good with words, right? There's sometimes where I'm tongue-tied. He's speaking about speaking the truth of God to one another. It may involve a word of encouragement or a word of reproof. That's love one. For some people, giving a word of encouragement is like pulling teeth. For others, giving a word of reproof is like pulling teeth. Those who, when they see somebody doing something wrong, that is in detriment to them, there are some who would look at that and go, I sure hope somebody else addresses that. I really don't want to do that. Or if they see somebody who needs encouragement, who's downcast. Now, Charles Spurgeon, I've been reading some things on him, and I was not aware of this. Spurgeon was a deeply downcast man. Deeply so. There were times where he would get up in the pulpit on Sunday and apologize because he was so downcast that he was not able to get up out of bed and prepare a sermon. And he would say, may the Lord guide me. I've just simply been reading on that. I find it very interesting about that and very learning about that. But there are those who would see somebody who's downcast such as that and say, man, I sure hope there's somebody who can speak to that. And sometimes we must step out of our comfort zone and share that with one another. A word of reproof or a word of encouragement. Reminding one another Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we need to turn from these things. But that's all part of our life together. That's all part of enduring in the face of severe suffering. That's all part of enduring in the face of difficulty, in the face of suffering, in the face of trial, is encouraging one another and exhorting one another with God's words. But then there's also the serving one another. Serving each other with things that we do. In the strength that God supplies. Obviously, if someone is in need and you don't have the ability to meet that need, God has not given you the strength to do so. If we go into debt in order to provide the need for somebody, I don't think we're being good stewards. If we make our families destitute in order to help somebody in their destitution, I don't know that we're being good stewards there. But with the strength that God supplies. If God has given us an ability, it means that whether it would be something that is part of our talents and our gifts, or it is provision of some sort, it means God has given it to us that we might use it for the benefit of others, not just for ourselves. Self-care is part of caring for others. There's no deny, I'm not saying to completely, that we're called upon here to completely ignore our own care. But self-care is part of the care of others. As one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And the whole reason for that is that in the midst of what seems to be the defeat of the gospel, the defeat of Jesus Christ. You see, we come from the perspective, the worldly perspective is that if you are walking with God, if God is truly blessing you, it means that you won't have any troubles. That your finances will be okay, that you'll be healthy, that you'll be wealthy, that you'll be prosperous, and that you will be an influential person. That's the perspective of conventional wisdom of God's blessing. That is precisely, as I've mentioned before, what Martin Luther encountered at the Reformation. That the evidence of God's blessing is your strength, is your victory, is your righteousness. Martin Luther, reading scripture, said, no, the evidence of God's blessing. God blesses us not in our strength, but he blesses us in our weakness. The very fact that someone may be experiencing severe distress, even at the hands of enemies of the gospel, is no sign that God is not blessing them. It may be the very sign that God is blessing them richly. It's the theology of the cross. For Jesus, the archetype of humans, the archetype of humanity, God blessed him richly through his suffering. And he demonstrated how he blesses humans, his people, through the way he blessed his son, Jesus Christ. It is through our weakness. And so even in the midst of what appears to be God not receiving glory, we bring glory to God in faithfulness to him and to one another in the midst of circumstances that the world says your God has abandoned you. By means of loving one another. From that we go from the cross to glory and loving one another and in helping each other be laser focused. And he sums up by declaring this great doxology, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Our purpose in this world is not our glory, but it is the glory of God. In Jesus we beheld the glory of God. So in closing, in union with Christ, we are united to him in his suffering, as we've learned objectively. That is, objectively, we have been placed with Christ upon the cross, and our sin has been removed from us. But subjectively, God unites us to his suffering by bringing us difficulty. But in that difficulty, there is joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And our call is in the midst of that to bring glory to God, to the one who is most worthy of all glory and honor. And here we see that is done with one another, to help one another as a body and individually remain laser focused and sober minded. Or actually probably a more realistic picture would to be less non-laser focused and less unsober. That's a more realistic picture of how it is to help one another in so doing. In so doing, we bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we remember to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. And it reminds us of the glory to what we are looking forward to. And that the difficulties of the present age compared to that glory, they are not a thing. It helps us keep perspective. So people of God, let us glorify him by loving one another in order that we might be more focused and more sober in remembering that the end of all things is at hand, whenever that may be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, that he has died for us, that he has risen from the dead, and that he's coming again. I pray that we would keep that before our eyes, and I pray that you would help us to help one another keep that before our eyes as we stumble along with feeble feet, putting one foot in front of the other. Help us that we might help each other in love for each other. In the face of severe difficulty, with words, with deeds, recognizing we belong to each other, and should show hospitality to each other, to open our lives to one another. Help us, O Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.